Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
We're going to talk to Diana, calling from Laguna Woods. Diana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My small group last night, we had a very lively discussion on the flood in Genesis 7. And the question came up, what is meant by earth, whether it was local or the whole world? We were looking at the meaning, the original meaning of earth as also being land or country. And then verse 19 where it says, all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And so we're wondering if that is literal. And whether then down to 23 where it says every little living thing was blotted out. So I'll listen off the air, but if you could just expand on that and what your take on it is.
Okay, Diana. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Bye.
All right. Well, there is controversy among evangelicals as to whether the flood of Noah's day was universal, that is, whether it covered the whole earth, or whether it was local, meaning it flooded simply the region where Noah and humanity lived. The argument for a local flood, well, there's a number of arguments for a local flood. They're not usually from the Bible, though. They're usually from human reasoning. All the arguments for a global flood, well, not all of them, but lots of them, come from the Bible itself in its own words. But the local flood idea suggests that in this time, shortly after the creation of the world, of course, it's not that shortly after, it's more than 1,000 years after the creation of the world, but in those early days, mankind had not spread out very far from the original Garden of Eden, and all of humanity lived within a pretty short, narrow range of area, and it would not be necessary for God to flood the whole planet Earth in order to judge the whole human population. If he would just flood out the Tigris-Euphrates Valley area, they say, this would pretty much wipe out humanity except for those in the ark. And therefore, they say it wasn't necessary for God to cover the whole earth with water. They also would suggest, from a more natural point of view, that the water necessary to cover the highest mountains, 22.5 feet above the mountaintops, that kind of water doesn't exist in our oceans and our lakes, and even in the, if you would condense all the water in the atmosphere at one time, you wouldn't have enough water to cover the mountains that high. They also talk about how, you know, the distribution of animals since the flood to all parts of the world would be difficult or impossible, they think, if animals around the world were destroyed by the flood. And so they make it a local thing. Now, as you point out, the word earth in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is eretz. And eretz is a word that means earth or land. Sometimes it doesn't mean the whole planet Earth. In fact, many times it doesn't. It means instead some land area. Usually it means the land of Israel in most contexts, but in many cases it may mean some other land mass. So when it says that the whole earth was covered with water, the people who don't believe in a global flood say, well, that just means the land area was covered with water. It doesn't mean the whole planet Earth. Now, there's a lot of reasons to believe that the flood was global. First of all, there's no evidence whatsoever that mankind, the population of mankind, was restricted to a single valley at that late point. This was actually something like 1,500 years after Adam and Eve. And, you know, that's a millennium and a half. People can wander pretty far and wide in a period like that, and there's not any reason to suspect that everyone lived in one little valley. Secondly, the mountains were all covered. You cannot contain a flood of waters within a certain valley if all the mountaintops are covered. Obviously, the mountaintops would be the walls to hold the water in. But if the water is above the mountaintops, then that water is not going to be staying in. Likewise, it took a whole year for the earth to dry, for the waters to go down. In fact, it took months before the waters went down enough even for the bottom of the ark to touch the top of a mountain. Now, in a local flood, there are local floods, of course, but those floods drain off. As soon as the rain stops, they drain off rather quickly. But the rains only continued for 40 days and 40 nights, but it took a whole year for the water to go down, and that's because it had to evaporate. There was no place for it to drain off, apparently. Then, of course, there's the issue of why would God even have God make an ark? Make an ark. If there was going to be just a local flood, why spend 120 years building a big boat when you could just take, you know, a few months of that time and move your family out of the area to the region where the flood would not be? What's the point of that? Now, some people say, well, the point of it is to be a witness to the wicked there. Noah had to build the ark as a monument of warning, and that is a possibility. But again, it's other warnings could have been given that were less time intensive, and there's just a lot of things that make a local flood not make that much sense with the wording. So in my understanding, the flood was global. There's a lot of other reasons for saying so, but one thing is that in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it's talking about the second coming of Christ and the destruction of the earth with fire, it says that those who deny that this is going to happen often forget that God has already done something a little like this in the flood, that God has destroyed the world that then was being flooded with water. And he says, and the next time it's going to be with fire. Now, when Jesus comes, he's going to destroy the world with fire, the Bible says. And that is, that has its type and shadow in the flood in the Old Testament, which, again, if it's very much like what Jesus is going to do when he comes back, would have to affect the whole world and not just one geographical area. So, I mean, the debate will continue, and I believe that there will always be some who hold each position. But I think the global flood is what the Bible seems to indicate. The wording of the Bible seems to say so. The specifics of how deep the water was above the mountains and so forth would require that it be global. Now, someone might say, but there's not enough water. Well, we don't know how much water it would take, because if the flood was indeed global, then the topography of the world would be changing. There was volcanic activity. There was seismic movement. We read that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. By the way, that means that subterranean waters came up as well as rains coming down. Now, when the flood dried up, maybe some of those subterranean waters went back to where they came from, in which case they're not accessible to us today. We don't know how much quantity of water there is there, but all that would be required is for the ocean beds to be shallower before the flood and the mountains to be less high. In other words, during the flood, the movement of the Earth's crust could have made the ocean beds deeper and some of the mountains higher. And that would mean that before the flood and during the flood, those extreme differences between deep oceans and tall mountains would not be so extreme. And it would not take anywhere near as much water then to cover all the mountains on the Earth. So there are explanations. I believe that the global flood makes sense. I believe that we have evidence of it that's anthropological, too, and archaeological. Of course, we find the fossils of ocean creatures on mountaintops, and we find all over the world societies independently having a flood story. The details change as, of course, legends change over the years as they're told from mouth to mouth, but whether you go to, you know, Australia or South America or Asia or Europe, you're going to find ancient societies had stories about such flood as the Noah's flood. And that suggests to me that there was such a universal flood. Anyway, those are my thoughts. Some people have others, and you're welcome to call to disagree. Diana, welcome to The Narrow Path from Albany. Good to hear from you today.
Hi. Yeah, thank you. My question is, recently in our family, we had a baby die before it was born, just 2 weeks before birth. Hmm. And the question had come up as to whether the baby had a soul and whether a human being receives their soul at birth or whether that child that died before birth has a soul.
Well, the Bible doesn't talk directly about that, but certainly gives evidence that the baby is a spiritual being before birth, because we're told that John the Baptist, when he was in his mother's womb, leaped for joy and was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So that certainly suggests that he was a spiritual being and having spiritual responses when he was still in the womb. Now, that was in the third trimester. You know, I don't know if, just the fertilized egg by itself has a soul. And I don't really know at what point, the human organism has a soul in it. And there has been much debate about that, but the debate is rather fruitless since we don't have any biblical information on it. But I would say that if the baby has otherwise human traits, part of being human, I think, is being a living soul that has, a spirit in him. And so, a baby who dies is, I believe, in heaven.
Okay. Okay.
How far along was this? Was this near the end of a pregnancy?
Yes, it was just 2 weeks before the due date.
Oh, yeah. Well, I think, the example of John the Baptist in Scripture, I think, would encourage me to believe that the child is, a living spiritual being, and they're in the womb at that stage, certainly. And there, I would expect to see that baby in heaven.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Diana. God bless you. Bye now. And now some people say, well, wait, just the fact that the baby's a spiritual being doesn't mean that it's in heaven if it dies. I mean, after all, aren't we all sinners? And maybe it's gone to hell because it never knew Jesus. Well, Jesus said, do not forbid the little children to come to me, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is consistent of babies and children and those who are like them. So Jesus seemed to indicate that children and infants, they do belong to the kingdom. That's what the kingdom consists of, he said. Let's talk to Jesse from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Jesse. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks so much for your show. I love the last caller. I thought he articulated perfectly how much your show has meant for me as well. I'm a relatively new Christian, so just very much appreciate your the way that you present the gospel. So thank you.
Thank you.
And my question for you, I'm in my car, actually, so I don't have my text in front of me, but I've only been a Christian 4 years, but I've been doing this weekly Bible study, well-known Bible study, and one of the things that keeps coming up that bothers me and that I wrestle with is this idea of only some are chosen for the kingdom. And so I think the last reference was in Matthew around, it was the parable that Jesus was giving for the wedding. But I have really struggled with this, and I think I've heard you talk about this once before, but it was really interested in, and I guess needing of your perspective on that.
On the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, is that what you're talking about?
Well, just on the broader idea that not everyone, even if they were to hear the gospel, are predestined. I guess it's a predestination conversation, but
yeah,
for to be saved, because I certainly have not had a path in my life where I would have thought God would want anything to do with me, but but have had an amazing 4 years. So I just, and I guess I have sent people in my family that are non-believers, and so I struggle with that.
Okay, well, the idea that God has predestined some individuals to be saved and some to be lost is a pretty much of a Calvinistic idea, and I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't hold to that presupposition. The Bible talks about predestination, but it doesn't talk about God predestining anybody to become a Christian. or predestining people not to become a Christian. What it says about predestination in, for example, Romans 8, verse 29, it says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son. So this starts out with people that God knew in advance. People who are, in other words, believers, and God foreknew them as believers. These are people that God recognized in advance to be believers. Those ones, and no one else, he predestined that those ones should be conformed to the image of his son. Now, being conformed to the image of his son is the end result of our Christian life. We are being changed in our Christian life from glory to glory into the image of Christ. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, what God has predestined is that those who are his people will ultimately have the glory of being like Christ. So he's not really saying that God has decided to predestine some people to become Christians and other people not to. He's saying that God has predestined us, pre-assigned a certain destiny for the ones who are the Christians. And so it remains up to us to decide whether we're going to be the Christians or not. But when we do become Christians, God has destined that we, who are Christians, are going to be someday made to be like Jesus. That's the destiny he has in mind for us. And so I don't believe the Bible says that God predestined some people to become Christians and other people just are out of luck. Now, Calvinism does teach that, but I don't understand the scriptures that way.
And so the Bible study that I'm following uses in particular the parable in Matthew around the wedding as evidence of predestination.
That's a very strange thing for them to do, because that parable does not talk about predestination. That parable talks about a king making a wedding for his son, and he sends out the invitation to the wedding to his friends first. In the parable, this represents the Jews being the first to be invited into Christ's kingdom. When Christ came, he came first to his own people, the Israelites, and offered them the kingdom. Now, in the parable, those who were nearest to the king, which represented the Jews, rejected the invitation in general, and they made excuses not to come. Okay, so the king got angry and sent out his armies and burned down their city. This represents, or clearly corresponds to, God sending the Roman armies to burn down Jerusalem because of their rejection of Christ. And then the next part of the parable says, then the king sent his servants out to the highways and byways, those places further away from, not Israel, to the Gentile world, to invite anybody to come in. And it says good and bad came in. Now, it doesn't say some were predestined to be good and some were predestined to be bad. It just says there were good people and there were bad people, and they responded to the invitation that came in. This represents the current gathering of Gentiles into the church, into the body of Christ. And then, once the thing was full, it says the king went to look at the guests, to go and visit the guests and see who had come. And he found there one guest who had not dressed properly. He was not wearing a wedding garment. And the king challenged him about this, and the guy didn't have a good excuse, so the king kicked him out.
And that was exactly the part that they use as the application, I think.
Yeah,
many
but there's
nothing. Many are invited, but few are chosen.
Right, but there's nothing that says that the guy didn't have a wedding garment because the king predestined that he wouldn't have a wedding garment. The guy, as far as we know, when someone shows up in the wrong clothes, they dress themselves. It's their own choice what they show up in, you know? In other words, there's not the slightest suggestion here that the king predestined that this man would show up in the wrong clothes. The king almost seems surprised. How'd you come here dressed like that? You know? And the man can't give an answer, so the king kicks him out. So what the parable is saying is that when the invitation to the kingdom of God goes out to the Gentiles, many respond. That is, many people come into the church. There's many people at our evangelism crusades who come forward and join churches, but some come on God's terms and some don't. You know, when you come to the king's son's feast, you better dress appropriately. That's coming on the proper terms. If you dress inappropriately, you're not coming on the on terms appropriate to the invitation. So, in other words, among those who have responded to the gospel in one way or another, some have come on their terms, and some have come on God's terms. And when the judgment day comes and God, you know, checks people out, he'll find that there are people, even in the church, who have not come on his terms, and he'll kick them out. Now, again, the only statement that could be even conceivably related to predestination is the final statement where Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen.
Mm-hmm.
But chosen here doesn't mean predestined. There's no predestination in the whole story. What it means is that God invited, that is called, many people, but not everyone was permitted to stay. I mean, there were people who came, many who were called and who showed up, but not everyone was chosen to stay, because the ones who came on their own terms rather than his were kicked out. So what he's saying is, when it comes to inheriting the final glory of the kingdom, not everyone is chosen for that who shows up initially. Lots of people have some kind of response to the gospel, but they're not all going to be ruling with Christ ultimately. They're not all going to be in the kingdom ultimately. What we have here is the king making a choice to kick this guy out, and presumably not to kick out the others who came on his terms, who wore the right garments. So the only choosing going on here is not a pre-selection of who will come and who won't, but it's God having the choice of who he's going to let stay or not. And if the parable gives any indication, the king makes that decision based on the decisions the guests have made themselves. The guy decided to wear the wrong clothes and to dress inappropriately for the event. And so the king chose to, kick him out. That's the only choosing going on. There's no pre-choosing. There's no predestiny in this story.
Well, that is so very helpful. Thank you so much. I really appreciate, again, how you just explained the gospel as a new Christian, to find someone who has an explanation, whose ability to explain without exaggeration, I guess, and also with I heard you talk about evolution, and I even in that so appreciated your perspective on, if you believe in evolution or not, how does that affect your basic belief about Christ as your Savior? And I just really am appreciative of what you do here in your ministry. So thank you. And that was exactly what I needed to help me understand this better. So thank you.
Thank you for calling. I appreciate you calling with your question.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Have a great day.
My friend Dwayne has an announcement for you, then I'll take any calls that are waiting when we come back. Please stay tuned.
Did you ever walk into a movie in the middle and have trouble making sense of the story because you missed the earlier developments of the plot and the introduction of the main characters? As a Christian, you've encountered Christianity at a rather late point in a story that began 2,000 years ago. Besides the challenge of making sense of the story, you have the responsibility of playing a role in the continuing drama of the church. Do you have a firm grasp of what happened before you came in, or what it all means? Do you know who first came up with the doctrines you now hold, or how and why your denomination came into being? In a 30-lecture series titled Church History, Steve Gregg covers all this and more. This series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. John from Seattle is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a question about the Jehovah's Witness.
Mm-hmm.
I recently was approached by a coworker who's a Jehovah's Witness and was trying to witness to me, but I'm not really sure exactly how to counter that, because I don't really know all their theology yet. Can you explain a little bit about what their belief is and how I can kind of turn that around, or how to evangelize back to them?
Well, their beliefs...
I'll take my call off the air.
Okay. I appreciate your call.
Thanks.
All right. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses are what most of us would call a cult. And what makes them a cult is their attitude, every bit as much as their theology. Now, their theology, I believe, is heretical. I believe their theology is wrong. But even if their theology was not wrong, they have other things about them that would qualify them as a cult, not the least of which is they think they're the only people who are saved. They also believe that they cannot allow
their members to read any literature of a religious nature that doesn't agree with their movement. In other words, they're mind-controlling. They indoctrinate. Now, in saying that, some people might say, well, hey, I went to a church that did those things, and they don't call them a cult. Well, I would. I don't care if it's a I don't care if it's Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, you know, Baptist, Pentecostal, Catholic, no matter what kind of church it is, if they are a mind control group and say you are not allowed to read things that don't agree with us, you're not allowed to think for yourself, we do all the thinking here, you just let us think for you, that's what a cult is, as far as I'm concerned. And that's what Jehovah's Witnesses are. That's what the movement is. Now, having said that, I'm saying the movement is very scary and, in my opinion, very evil. It has covered up its lies in the past. The movement, the Watchtower Society, which is the headquarters and name of the organization that the Jehovah's Witnesses follow, the Watchtower Society has, in its past, perpetrated frauds. For example, at one time, its founder perpetrated a fraud offering what he called miracle wheat for sale to people, promising certain supernaturally high yields, and it turned out to be just ordinary wheat, and it didn't produce any yields. He had to go to court about that. In fact, early leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses had to go to court a number of times about things because they weren't honest. And of course, in the 20th century, they predicted that Jesus would come back in the year 1914, and he did not. And so they kind of cover that up, and they readjusted and said, no, he's going to come back in the year 1925. I know it sounds a lot like Harold Camping, another cult-like person. But the point is that they just cover it up. They never say they're wrong. I guess love means never having to say you're sorry. And so they just cover up and pretend like they didn't make the prediction. They keep making more predictions and keep being wrong. They just, and yet, They have claimed that their organization is the only true, you know, body of true believers in Christ on earth, and that they are God's prophetic voice on earth. And yet that prophetic voice has been an utter failure in being able to prophesy anything. And it's not as if they make a mistake and say, oops, sorry, we were wrong. It's more like they just kind of want you to not know about that and hope it'll go away. That is not the behavior of an honest group. Now, I haven't said anything about their theology. Their theology is bad, I believe, and yet their biggest problem is not their theology, in my opinion, but their character. Their character is a movement. They're dishonest. They're mind-controlling. They're just not anything that a group of Christians is or is supposed to be. Now, as far as their theology goes, the main issue that they have with evangelicals generally is that they don't believe that Jesus is God. This is a corollary of their not believing in the Trinity. But the main issue I have with them is that they demote Jesus to a lower status than the Bible does. I believe the Bible places Jesus in the same status as God. He's subject to his Father. Just like a wife is subject to her husband, but she's of the same status, she's equal to her husband. And I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is, I don't know if equal is the right word, but that he's God in the flesh. And they don't believe that. That's the biggest theological problem I think they may have. But it's a big one. And once again, it becomes an occasion for their dishonesty, because it requires them, they made their own translation of the Bible. As far as I know, I'm not sure, but they're the only denomination or religious group I know of that made their own translation of the Bible just because the other 100 English translations of the Bible didn't support their views. And so they had to make their own English translation in order to support their views. That's not exactly honest unless their views are, you know, better attested in Scripture than others, but they're not. And they proved it by actually adding words to the text, leaving words out of the text. They changed the text whenever they had to in order to conceal the fact that the Bible does say Jesus is God. And they're not honest. It's just about, that's the main thing I can say about their organization. Now, what I say about their organization is not necessarily a criticism that extends to all of their membership. There are many of their members who don't know about any of these hoaxes. As far as they know, the majority of Jehovah's Witnesses who have never researched anything about the organization to know this, they think they've joined an honest organization that really follows Christ and really has better theology. Of course, they have a different Bible. They have to have a different Bible in order to get better, make their theology look better. But I think the average person who's a Jehovah's Witness may be sincerely mistaken and may have a true heart after God. And it may be that they're just passing through that organization. That is, that they've been seeking God, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are the first people to get to them. I have a friend. I have more than one friend, actually. I know a couple of friends that in their search for God, they became Jehovah's Witnesses before they became evangelical Christians. And, you know, when you find someone who's in that state, rather than calling them non-Christian, you might call them pre-Christian, because God knows they're just searching for him and they're on their way to finding him. They just have made a detour into the wrong group for a little while. So, in my opinion, my criticism of the organization, which I consider to be a total sham, does not necessarily reflect on the sincerity of the people who are coming to your door. I believe that for the most part, they're very sincere. But I would just, you know, if you don't have a command of Scripture yourself, I would suggest that you don't necessarily debate Scripture with them. Just recognize them as, you know, representing an organization that doesn't deal honestly and forthrightly. They're not transparent, and therefore they're not of the truth, and Jesus is the truth. You don't need to know anything more than that. If you are very well versed in Scripture, and I suspect you're not, since you had to ask me about them and their views, maybe you are more well versed, but if you're very well versed in Scripture, then it is entirely possible to converse with them. But you wouldn't need me to tell you what they're going to bring up, because they'll bring it up themselves. When they come to your door, they're not going to start talking about salvation by grace or the incarnation. They're going to start talking to you about Jehovah's Witness organization and its doctrines. And if you know the Scripture well, you'll see right through it. If you don't know the Scripture well, they're very well trained. They might fool you. So I would just say, unless you're well according to the Scripture, you probably shouldn't engage in debates with them about Scripture, or even necessarily listen to their interpretations, unless you have with you a Greek New Testament where you can point out that their Bible is adding words that aren't there and subtracting words that are there. So that'd be my advice. Not everybody is equipped to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, but almost all Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door are equipped to talk to you. They train them like paramilitary group or something. I mean, I don't mean that really. I don't mean with real weapons and things. But, I mean, they definitely go through rigorous training. And therefore, they are more equipped to argue Scripture than many Christians are. And if you're not well equipped to argue Scripture, I'd say don't do it. I'd say just look at the organization and say, is that what Jesus came to start? A mind control group like that can't stand to have their people think or hear views of other groups? I don't think so. And so that would be my approach to them if I were you.
All right. Now, you have been listening to a recorded program, but I am here live now. Yes, this is Steve Gregg live. I'm in the Seattle airport. The reason I didn't start out the program live is because until about 15 minutes ago, I was on an airplane, and now I'm in the airport, at a McDonald's to be exact, and I have about 20 minutes left or so of the program, and I want to be able to give you a chance to call in, because, I mean, I could just let them play the recorded program the whole time, but I hate to do that. I'd rather be talking to you live in real time. So let me give you the phone number. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me at this number, or you can call to disagree if you want to. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to make this announcement, too. One reason I wanted to be live so I could do this is that I am in the Seattle area this weekend, and I will be speaking tonight, and I'm going to be speaking Saturday night in the area. Tonight it's in a home, and as I understand it, I think they've had enough. That is, enough people have called to get directions. I think we may not be able to take any more tonight than have already called and said they're coming. So we might as well just not even announce that tonight. But we do have a Saturday meeting, and if you're interested in that one, that's going to be in Marysville, Washington, and that's at, let's see, that's day after tomorrow, right? That's Saturday, and we'll be there at 6 o'clock on Saturday evening. The location, let me give it to you here, it's at the Ken Baxter Community Center in Marysville, Washington, at the Ken Baxter Community Center. If you don't know where that is, then you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can look it up at the announcements link, thenarrowpath.com. The tab that says announcements will take you to where you can find information about that meeting this Saturday at 6 p.m. at the Ken Baker Community Center in Marysville, Washington. Be glad to have any of you who wish to join us do so. All right. Now, our lines are filling up. In fact, they have filled up, so let's go ahead and talk while we have the time to some of these callers. Let's talk to Lisa from Oregon. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just had a question. Last night I saw PBS, just part of it, on Noah's Ark. And, of course, they say that the Babylonians did it first and wrote it down first, and then they went into Gilgamesh. And, of course, I had to leave, and I couldn't get that explained. And I know you've explained that before. I do not believe that the Babylonians came up with it first. And I do not believe what Gilgamesh said. But what did Gilgamesh say?
Okay. Well, the Gilgamesh epic is a legend of the Babylonians, or the Sumerians, I believe. And it was written earlier than Genesis was written, because Genesis wasn't written until Moses' time, probably. I mean, portions of Genesis that Moses used may date from the time of the flood, but we don't have any indicator of a complete written record of the flood until Moses. Now, before Moses, there was the Gilgamesh epic, and there were other stories about the flood, but there was only one flood. You see, the stories of a worldwide flood are found in many cultures, including the Babylonian and the Sumerian, and I think the Greek and some South American countries had those cultures too, have those legends. Now, when I say they have those legends, what we have is the same story that's been altered. And so there's a variety of versions of the story. The variety of versions of the story simply tends to confirm that such a flood really did occur. The question then is, which of the versions is the one that tells it most accurately? Now, the Gilgamesh epic may have come before the time of Moses, but that doesn't mean that Moses had any access to it or used it or was influenced by it. Moses had his own sources about the flood. And Moses was a prophet of God, the same God who sent the flood, whom God appointed to be his spokesman to the people of Israel. So he was a prophet. As a prophet, he spoke by inspiration. And therefore, when he produced the book of Genesis for us, we have reason to believe that he did it both under inspiration and also using the best historical information available at the time. Now, if Gilgamesh epic or any other Greek or other legends about the flood differ in detail from it, it's only because stories do get changed as they get passed along. The original flood story is that which I think agrees with what you find in Genesis. Although it may not have been written down immediately, it nonetheless is the true account. And then, of course, you have other nations have come up with their versions of it, including the Gilgamesh epic and other around the world. Other cultures have a story of the flood. But it only happened one time. That is, the flood only happened one time. And we've got a lot of ancient sources of it. And we shouldn't assume that the source of it that is demonstrably the most ancient is necessarily the most accurate. It may be, but it's also possible that the Genesis account, as Moses wrote it, was using records that have survived from Noah's own day, and that he had the the journals, or as it were, the historical account that Noah himself had written was passed down to Moses. But in any case, what we do know is that Jesus confirmed the flood story from Genesis. He did mention Noah by name. None of the other records mention Noah as the name of the person who was on the flood with his family. Jesus did, confirming, of course, what Moses' record was. And Jesus always confirmed that what Moses wrote was the word of God and was to be followed. So unless Jesus was mistaken, and of course he was not, well, then Moses' record about the flood is to be trusted. All the other legends about it from other from other lands, not surprisingly, have their own innovations and things they've added or subtracted from it or altered from it. That's just how it is when stories get told down, passed down verbally in places, you know, around the world. But the story as it is in Genesis is the story as it came down to Moses, the prophet of God, and was written and that Jesus himself confirmed. So that would be my response to that particular television broadcast.
That's what I thought. I thought a lot of those stories from other groups, you know, they tried to make an ark the way the Sumerians or Babylonians did, and of course it sunk. It was pretty funny. But I think a lot of those things
that's
were passed
true.
On from people that, you know, after all those years, but what came in the Bible was inspired by God. And I'm just trying to explain to somebody that comes to me and says that, and I'm like, how do I explain this, that you know, that was...
Well, I would explain it... Yeah, I would explain it the way I explained it to you. If you have a different way to explain it, that'd be fine, too. The main point is there was a flood. Many cultures remember it and commented on it and kept some kind of legend or something about it. But the true account of it was preserved for us in the Bible. And Jesus himself seemed to confirm that without any serious doubts. He mentioned Noah. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Right,
that has to be the account.
That's
correct?
Right. He says, just as it was in the days before the flood, they ate and drank and were given in marriage and they didn't know until the day came, the flood came and took them all away. So Jesus is confirming the flood story from Genesis. And Jesus, I believe, is God, so I don't think he's going to make a mistake about that. Of course, your friends who aren't Christians wouldn't have those presuppositions, so they just, you know, they may doubt what you have to say. You can't make them believe it. Okay, let's talk to John from McMinnville, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, it's great that you could be on the air for a little bit today.
A few minutes anyway. Yeah.
So I'm in the car, and I don't have my Bible with me, so I might need a little bit of help from you, but I've been reflecting on something. You know, we know that in the early church there was, you know, a lot of latitude on a lot of issues, that there wasn't anything like a monolithic faith, you know, with the exception of the essential doctrines.
Uh-huh.
I wonder why it is, other than just being a general discomfort, why we wouldn't allow perhaps the apostles to have the same latitude on some things. And what comes to my mind is this. I've been revisiting the idea of Paul and James concerning works.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, in the past, I've always, you know, I've never really had a problem bringing them together. And I've been really trying to just analyze it and be just brutally honest about it. And I think, you know what, I wonder if the reason why I haven't had a hard time bringing those together is because I'm so inclined to grant them latitude and just kind of make it work out.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Uh-huh. But as I'm looking at it, I think, you know, without that inclination, I just don't know that I can get them to agree. And I'll be curious to hear your take on this, because what I see is, of course, in Romans chapter 4, Paul saying that, you know, Abraham was justified by faith apart from works, and that it wasn't about works. And James saying that a person is, that faith without works is dead. The thing is, I can see those existing together, harmonizing together, and them being just talking about a different sides of the same coin, because Paul himself says, what is it, Galatians 5:6, he speaks of a faith working through love, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I can see there being harmony, that they're talking about, you know, a different emphasis, But here's where I really see them, the difference. That is the conclusion. You know, I think that both of them would say it is absolutely essential that a person has works in their life that reflects their faith. No contradiction there. But then What's the conclusion of the matter? It's the conclusion of the matter and where Paul takes it and where James takes it, because in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul just so clearly says, paraphrase, you might want to read, like I said, I don't have it in front of me, but that we are having been justified by faith. It mentions just justification by faith there. And then James says, takes it to a totally different conclusion, saying, James chapter 2, is it 24?
Yeah, 24. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. You see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only?
Yeah, I mean, I just can't see them jiving together as I once did. Your take?
Yeah. Well, yeah, I still don't have any problem. Of course, you've heard me teach on this for many years, and I've never had a serious problem harmonizing James and Paul. As you pointed out, they both believe that you have to have works to demonstrate your faith, and I think that's what James is saying in chapter 2 when he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. What he means is works that accompany faith, not by a faith that isn't accompanied by works. Not by faith only means not by a faith that lacks works. He said, if you have a faith that doesn't produce works, that's a dead faith. You can't be saved by faith only if you mean by only lacking in works, just some kind of mental assent. And you have to have the works, too, because those, if you don't have the works, you don't have the faith. But at the same time, I think James would agree with Jesus that the thief on the cross who had faith at the moment of his death but had done no good works, he was still saved. He was saved by his faith, even though he didn't do any good works. But James is not considering those exceptional cases. He's talking about, in the case of the Christian life in general, a man is saved not by having a claim to believe something which doesn't bear any evidence in his behavior, but he's saved by a faith that does bear witness, is borne witness to in his behavior. And so I don't really, you know, I don't think that Paul and James have a different viewpoint. Now, if they did, that would, in a sense, suggest a different gospel that they were preaching. And I don't think that either of them accuse the other of preaching a different gospel. That is a different method of salvation. Since they both can be found to be very adamant about the need for works, Paul is and James is, and they both suggest that justification by faith, after all, James does quote, as Paul does, he quotes in James 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled, it says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it, meaning Abraham's faith, was accounted him for righteous. So James and Paul both quote Genesis 15:6 and say that this proves justification by faith. And they both say that a faith that matters is a faith that produces actions, too. It's just that James, phrases things differently than Paul does, but they both have the same basic doctrine. To me, the doctrine that we are saved by a faith that produces works is found in both passages. And it's not doing a certain number of works that saves you. Both James would agree with that. I'm sure James would agree with Jesus when he said to the thief on the cross, "You'll be with me today in paradise," even though the man had no works. It's the kind of faith that saves a man, and I would be very surprised for James to take issue with Jesus on that.
Yeah, I kind of wonder, and of course we can never really know this, but I imagine what it. I wonder about the ability for the apostles, if they were to sit down and talk about this, to come up, to actually have a little bit of a disagreement on that. What would prevent us to grant them the ability
right.
to do that?
Well, I could definitely see the apostles disagreeing about certain things, but I don't think they would disagree about the basic teaching of how people are saved. That would be a very, that would seem like there'd be apostles of two different religions in that case. And it just doesn't seem at all necessary. I mean, it's true that some of the things James says, if you take them just a phrase out of verse 24 or something of James 2, it might sound like he's contradicting Paul. But when you take his whole discussion, he's saying exactly what Paul says. Anyway, John, I wouldn't go to the mat about that, but I've never had any reason to suspect that from what James wrote that he and Paul had different doctrines. They certainly have a different emphasis.
I'm going to try to take one more caller before I'm done here, and I only have a few minutes left. But
right. God bless you.
Appreciate you bringing that up, John. Okay, right. God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Kevin from Seattle. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Welcome to Seattle.
Thank you.
I had a question really quick. Your 5090 number, what's going on with that one? Is that one work still?
That no, that's an ancient number. We haven't been using that for quite a long time now, over a year. Yeah.
I'm way off then. Okay. So I'm working with some Mormon missionaries right now. We've been kind of conversing back and forth a couple of different times. And I have two questions for you, because the way they come to know truth is very different than how me and you would.
Yes.
By reasoning your way through it and determining whether or not the evidence backs up in favor of whatever it is you're looking at.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And they don't see it that way. So I have two questions. Generally speaking, what is your approach when you're talking to Mormons in general, and I guess Mormon missionaries, and maybe you have a specific story you could tell, and then more specifically, how do you talk to them on their level when it comes to the fact that they won't even listen to you if you say something like what I said yesterday, if Joseph Smith is proven to be a liar and has poor character, you know, would you give up Mormonism? If he's, you know, according to Deuteronomy, I think 18, he's at that point a false prophet.
Right.
And you know, it's funny, really quick before I let you answer, all three of them had very canned answers. They didn't really answer my question, and they just gave their testimony about how powerful their lives have been changed.
That's what they always fall back on. Yeah, that's what they always fall back on. But, you know, if you're asking me how to get past that hardness against the truth or that prejudice, I have no answers. I don't. The Bible doesn't guarantee that we, you know, can bring out a magic phrase that's going to overcome the belligerence or the prejudices of everyone who refuses to pursue the truth. Unfortunately, Mormons, some of them would not fall under this, you know, description, but many Mormons, I think almost all the ones I've met, are more committed to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and to Joseph Smith's authority and to the burning in their bosom than they are to what the Bible can be shown to be teaching. And, you know, how do you get them past that? I don't know. I would take the approach you did initially, and that is to show them that, well, your whole faith rests on the assumption that Joseph Smith is a prophet. But if he isn't a prophet, then everything you believe is up for grabs. Well, that should be understood, and they shouldn't even deny that, because they do get everything from their assumption that Joseph Smith was God's prophet to the Latter-day Church. But when you can show that Joseph Smith was a cad and a con artist and a charlatan and a womanizer and things like that, you know, if they won't let that, you know, sink in or change them, then you're dealing with someone who's got a prejudice that they are not going to let anything dislodge. And probably it's because this so-called burning in their bosom, or this testimony they have to the way that their life has changed internally by becoming Mormons, this probably is self-validating to them. It doesn't occur to them, probably, that people who aren't Mormons have probably very similar experiences in many cases. Certainly many Christians can say they've had a witness in their heart about Christ, that he's revealed it to them. I believe there's Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims who would say they've had an inward, subjective, positive impression that has, in one way or another, convinced them of their faith. You can't trust subjective impressions alone, because everybody has them, and they can't confirm a whole bunch of mutually contradicting viewpoints. You've got to go by evidence, and the Bible's evidence is where we go. If they don't want to go there, we can't make them go there. And I would just say, well, we really don't have a beginning point for discussion, because we don't accept the authority of the Bible the same way. I'm sorry we're out of time. I wish we didn't have to quit so soon, but I'm glad I got in a little bit of time with you guys. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you would like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again. Live program tomorrow. Bye now.